All right, Genesis, the 35th chapter tonight, Genesis chapter number 35. I don't have a handout for you this evening, but I'd encourage you to grab something to jot a few notes down. Genesis chapter 35. We've come a long way now in the lives of the patriarchs, and we're at a pivotal moment in Jacob's life this evening. So with our Bibles opened, we will be at Genesis, in the book of Genesis, chapter number 35. Genesis 35. Would you do this? If you're able, would you stand for me as we honor the reading of the Word of God? I know you're just seated, but... Genesis chapter 35. Are you glad you have a Bible in your hands tonight? You realize what you hold in your hands, the privilege. I was listening to a message this week when I was cutting my lawn, had my earbuds in, and I had somebody preaching away at me. It was really good, but he preached it from 1st or 2nd Timothy, can't remember, but he said, Timothy, until I come, give attention, give attendance unto reading. He talked about the public reading of the Word of God. And that's what we do in church. That's why we have Sunday morning, Sunday night, because we give attention to the reading and the exhortation from the Word of God. So in our Bibles, in the Word of God, it says, chapter number 35, verse number 1, and God said unto Jacob, go ahead, what did God say? Read it with me. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Verse number 2, I'll read it. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd bless what's the reading of your word that we've that's just taken place. I pray that you'd bless the proclamation of the truths from Scripture tonight. Open our hearts and our ears, Lord. Help us to learn and to grow. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Please be seated. Genesis 35, we find here a turning point, not only in the life of Jacob, but a turning point in the life of his family. A turning point in his family's life. If you remember, last week when we were together, we saw a turning point in the life of Jacob. It was in chapter number 32 where Jacob wrestled with the Lord. And they locked in combat in a wrestling match all night long. And it wasn't God, as he, in the person, I believe, of Jesus Christ, as he wrestled with Jacob. Jacob was putting up a pretty good fight. And then God demonstrated his power, and he just simply reached over, touched the thigh of Jacob, and Jacob was wounded in his leg for the rest of his life. But it was at that moment that he realized who he was up against, and he yielded to God. And when Jacob knew he couldn't fight God anymore, and by the way, his whole life had been a life of fighting God. His whole life had been a life where he was against God, against it, and just trying to make his own way, That reminds me, I had a great chat with our guests that were here this morning, and the woman's name was, do you remember? Debbie, I believe. Yep. And Debbie told me her testimony, how she got saved 19 years ago. She said 19 years ago, she was somebody who, I believe her sister was a Christian or something like that, and she mocked Christianity. She was against it. She was 100% opposed to it, and she went to a church service. And somebody opened the Bible and preached. And she said for the first time in her life, she saw herself as a sinner before a holy God. And that she described it this way, just split her heart right open. And she trusted Christ as her Savior that day. But that's what God's Word does. That's what a true encounter with God will do to someone. And that happened in a different form, but in the same way in Jacob's life. He's wrestled with God his whole life. And God says, if you want to be blessed, you're going to be wounded first. And I'm going to show my power to you. And then when Jacob realized what's happened, he stopped wrestling, and what did he start doing? He just held on, and he just would not let go. He says, I won't let go until you bless me. And so the Lord said then to him, he said, what is your name? What's your name? And at that moment in his life, Jacob had to own up to everything he's done, and he said, yes, my name is Jacob. I'm a deceiver, I'm a cheat, I'm a liar, I'm Jacob. And in chapter 32, God says, no, You are no longer Jacob, but now your name is Israel. Now I've chosen you, I've called you, I'm going to use you in your life. And God changed the direction of Jacob's life at that moment. But now, and so then in chapter 33, he encounters Esau. And it's that tense moment, but God brings peace between these two brothers at odds. And he brings wonderful peace. And things are moving in a good direction, chapter 32, chapter 33. But remember, as Jacob has come with this great crowd of people, it is quite a group. His sons are grown. His sons are grown men. And in Jacob's family, there needs to be a turning point that happens. In fact, I skipped over chapter number 34. We're not going to do a Sunday night service on chapter number 34, but you should read it sometime. Chapter number 34 is one of the ugliest chapters in all of Scripture. Chapter 34, Jacob is now in the land of Canaan, the promised land, but his sons are out of control, his children are out of control. His daughter Dinah is off, and she meets up with a man that's a local man, and they come together in a physical way. And she's actually taken advantage of by this man in the story. Then what happens, stay with me if you would, I know I'm kind of giving you the short version of the long story, but it's going to bring us somewhere, all right? So this relationship takes place, and the men of Shechem, they say, hey, this has happened with our son and with your daughter, so we want you to marry with our families together. So the sons of Jacob say, okay, let's do it. But there's a catch. If you want to be married to a Hebrew girl, then all of your males have to be circumcised. And they said, okay, no problem. We'll do it. So they're all circumcised. And when they're recovering from the circumcision procedure, those 12, well, not 12 of them, because some of them were too young, but at least 10 of those sons, the 10 sons of Jacob, girded their swords, and they stampeded into that city, and they killed every single one of them. Killed them all, wiped out all the men in that town. Oh, it was just the two brothers. Right, just the two brothers. Levi and Simeon. Those two boys go in, they wipe them all out. All right? These guys are, well, for one thing, these are capable men. All right? But the problem is this. They are now, I mean, they're new to the community, so to speak. This is them in this new country with all of these people around them, and they come in and they just slaughter a whole family of at least all the men in the family. Kill them all. So now Jacob realizes this is a big problem. They don't know what exactly is going to happen, and Jacob has to get control of his family. And remember, these are grown men. This situation is escalated, it's out of control. And God steps in. Now, it's hard for me at least, to find any kind of correlation, or I should say, in one sense, relevance. Because this is a scenario that is just never going to be played out in the Western civilization as we know it. This is just not a story that's like, oh yeah, I remember when that happened with my friends, all right? I remember this. When that's just not something I can easily relate to. However, we are going to see, as Jacob takes control of his family, as Jacob makes decisions, we can see correlations to our life as we come to turning points in our lives, turning points in our families, when important decisions, serious decisions, have to be made. It's going to happen right here in the life of Jacob. The first thing that happens, and I'll move quickly through these this evening if you'll stay with me, the first thing that you'll see is God's going to get their attention, and God calls out to Jacob. The protective hand, the all-knowing, all-wise knowledge of God, and the voice of God calls out to Jacob in the first verse. So the first thing we see is God's call and Jacob's responsibility. God's call and Jacob's responsibility. Verse 1 again, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. So God wants to get Jacob's attention. He says, Jacob, it's time now. Get your family, pack up the boys, pack up the children, and head to Bethel. Bethel means what? The house of God. Go to the house of God. Go to that place where I appeared to you, where I appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, thy brother. That is going way back. That's going, what is that appearance when God appeared to him? Remember, he's fled. This is way back, the first time he had to leave. He got out of town. He's on the way. He lays down on those pillows, and what does he see? He sees the vision. Remember? The ladder that's going up into heaven when God first appeared to him and showed him his glory and said to him and called him the first time. He says, Jacob, get back to that place. Let's have a reset. And so what does Jacob do? You've got to notice in verse number 2, then Jacob said unto his whom? Unto his household and to all that were with him. Jacob took responsibility for whom? The family, for the household. Jacob took his responsibility seriously. God said, Jacob, I'm calling you to come back to Bethel, come back to the place where I spoke to you. And the first thing Jacob does is Jacob recognizes his responsibility that I draw from this the principle that Jacob understands that he will give account to God for how he leads his home. Did you catch that there? He will give account to God for how he leads his home. That's a principle that's traveled from the Old Testament into the New Testament to this very day. Every man will give account to God for his home and for his children. Now, that does not negate the free will that his sons will have, and they'll make poor decisions. But when he has the authority, when he has the leadership, he's unafraid to lead his wife, he's unafraid to lead his children, and he says, God has spoken to me, and now you need to follow me as we go back to Bethel. He takes that responsibility seriously. But you know, that responsibility is not only for men. That responsibility is not only for fathers. That responsibility is for all of us in whatever stewardship the Lord has given us. We understand the principle of stewardship tonight, right? That in our lives, there are things that are given to us, both relationships and situations. There are things that are given to us that are under our control, that are under our responsibility, and the Lord has given us a stewardship of those. You realize tonight that every man will stand before God, and every woman will stand before God, and that day that we stand before Him, there's nobody standing next to us. You understand that tonight? We understand that? That when you stand before God, it's you and God. Every man will give account for the things done in his body at the judgment seat of Christ, as Scripture says. Every man, as the stewards, are described in Jesus' parable with their talents, 10 and 5 and 1. Every person will stand there and will give their own account of the responsibilities that God has given him. And a turning point in Jacob's life and a turning point in the life of Jacob's family is when Jacob understands the leadership principle, that it's his responsibility, it's not his wife's responsibility, it's not his children's responsibility, but it's his responsibility to lead his family. And by the way, it's their responsibility to what? Follow. To follow. In all the stewardships of life that we're given, God has called some to lead and others to follow. Some to lead and others to follow. I'll just leave that right there. You can think of all the situations in your life. Where is it your responsibility to lead? Take the responsibility. Where is it your responsibility to follow? Take that responsibility as well. And Jacob understands that, and that's going to create this turning point that's going to take place. Now, secondly, so there's God's call and Jacob's responsibility. But the second thing that I want you to notice tonight is that Jacob now understands that he's about to approach a holy God. He's about to bring his family to approach a holy God. So the second thing that we'll notice tonight is that Jacob and his family takes steps of separation. Could you say that with me? Jacob takes steps of separation. In other words, he's preparing himself to stand before God. He's recognized his responsibility. Now he takes steps in his life and in the lives of his family to be separate and holy before the Lord. By the way, as we read the Bible, the command is still, be ye holy, for I am holy. even in the 21st century in America, even when, as Pastor mentioned before, the society says that you can be one of 71 genders that you want to be, even in a society that mocks the Bible, even in a society that dresses immodestly, even in a society that parties, even in a society that drinks, God still said, be ye holy. Be holy. And Christian, the number one obligation of our life as we seek to follow the Lord is not how much fun we can have, teenager. It's not how successful we can be, as we heard this morning. It's not how much money that we can make. The question and what we strive for in our life is how holy can we live before the Lord. And that takes place now in the life of Jacob. So what's the first thing as he takes these steps of separation? Go ahead and look at verse number 2 there, and you tell me. What is the first thing that he calls his family to do as they take a step of separation? He says what? Get rid of the... Yeah, you get rid of those idols. Get rid of the idols. Do you know what that means? Think about that, because it doesn't look this way for us today, but literally, that Reuben, and Gad, and Naphtali, and Simeon, and Judah, and all those fellas, they had luggage and bags and stuff that they carried with them. And Dad said, get into your tent, go inside those rooms, go in those bags, and take those idols, and you get rid of them. And they literally went in, and they reached down, and they picked up a statue. Oh, what a horrible sight. And I no apologies for saying this. What a horrible sight I beheld last Sunday morning on my way home as I watched a parade of people walk down Marshall Street in North Adams carrying an idol and chanting Hail Mary. What horrible idolatry. What a sad sight to behold as they marched down the street and over the loudspeaker, Hail Mary, full of grace, and thankfully I don't know the rest. And I don't just say that to be, you know, for shock value or for whatever, but truth is truth. And people have stopped preaching against those things. But that's idolatry on display. Funny little story that I'll share with you this evening. I was talking with my kids, and somehow the conversation came up of Baptist churches. And so my daughter, Anna Joy, says to me, she says, Daddy, there are a lot of Baptist churches. So I started to think about that, and I'm like, well, there aren't really a whole lot. There's a few, but there aren't a whole lot of Baptist churches here. She said, yeah, there are. I said, well, what do you mean there's a lot of Baptist churches? And she said, well, every time we go to a new church, it's a Baptist church, she said. So I got a kick out of that. But you know what? I used it as a teaching opportunity. I said, well, you know why we go to a Baptist church? It's because we believe that Baptists follow the Bible the most closely. Because most of us in here know tonight, it's not the name on the sign. It's how well does a body of believers follow the Scriptures. Follow the Scriptures. But then she said to me, she said, Daddy, I also know two churches where they worship false gods. Okay? You know why she knows that? Because when we walk by one of those big, impressive, beautiful buildings that have Saint so-and-so's name falsely inscribed on there, they say, wow, that's a big building. I said, yeah, that's a big, beautiful building. But it's really sad because inside that building, they don't worship the true God. Because that's the truth. That's truth. They pray to statues. They recite chants as prayers to God. And it's vain repetition. And it's not the worship of the true and living God. By the way, we don't tell them that only Baptists are the only one going to heaven. I have many friends that go to other Bible-believing churches that don't agree on everything, but they know the truth of the Scripture and they worship the Lord God and honor the Bible. But at the same time, there are buildings all throughout these communities. Some say the name Baptist, some say Roman Catholic, some say Methodist, some say whatever, but they're nothing more than the synagogues of Satan, as the Apostle John wrote in the book of Revelation. And that's truth. Idolatry is just as much alive today as idolatry was alive in the days of Jacob, when his sons brought out those silly little statues that had eyes that God said could not see, that had ears that could not hear. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, God mocked the, literally, God mocked the idolatry of his people. And he said, oh, you're in trouble? Cry out to your gods. Let them save you. Because idolatry is the, you study the Old Testament, the greatest sin that all nations were judged for was idolatry, the worship of false gods. And so you and I do not have statues, we do not have idols that we bow down to, but we do know that there are controlling gods in our lives that are not the Lord God. There are controlling gods in our lives. And you say, yeah, but it's not a statue, it's not this, and I know what you're going to tell me. You're going to tell me that the TV is my idol. And you're going to tell me that sports is my idol. Or you're going to tell me that money is my idol. You know what? Sure, I'm going to tell you that. But you know what I'm going to tell you? Is that there is a demon behind that idol. That there is demonic forces behind that. It is of the devil. So everything in our life that competes for the attention that is deserved only by the Lord is idolatry in our life. And there comes a time, if we're going to have breakthroughs and turning points, that it's say, we can shake our head and amen and say, yeah, that group over there, they're idolaters. That group over there, they're idolaters. That's false, that's false, that's false. But maybe some of us, we should take responsibility from time to time, and I mean often, each and every one of us in our lives, and say, God, reveal the idols in my life. Help me sort through the baggage and the stuff in my life, and help me to get rid of the idols that take the place that only you deserve. And so he calls, and so Jacob does that. If we're going to be separate, if we're going to be holy to God, we have to remember that God said, the Lord thy God is a, what kind of a God? Well, he's gracious, but he's, in this context, he's a what? A jealous God. He is a jealous God because he wants only our attention. He wants us to serve only him. And so that's a step of separation in our lives. And it comes in a series of choices from time to time, where we make a conscious decision to put away the idolatry of our heart and to turn only to the Lord. Was it the which church was it said that they turned from idols to serve the living God? 1 Thessalonians. He said it sounded out, the news has sounded out everywhere about how you as believers in Thessalonica, you turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. You can look that up. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, the introduction to the book, I believe. So the first step here in this of separation, we're in the second main point here. God's called him, Jacob's taken responsibility, and now he's taking steps of separation. First thing is he put away the what? The idols. You got it. He put away the idols. But now secondly, he replaces that with something. He replaces it with the worship of God. He replaces it with the worship of God. Now this is great here. Verse number put away the strange gods that are among you. Oh, and I skipped over this. He says, be clean and change your garments. That's an interesting, that principle has actually taken place other times in the Bible. It took place as the children of Israel were about to appear before God. They were instructed to wash themselves, to clean themselves, to put on new clothes because they're approaching a holy God. Now, it's symbolic, yes, but God had still commanded them to do it, to give to God of their best. So he says this, but now look at verse number 3. And he says, let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress. Do you remember the first time we saw an altar? It was way back at the beginning of our series in Genesis chapter, I forget the chapter now, but it's where Abraham is going to offer. It's not the first time we see an altar, but it's the first time we see a key word in reference to that altar. He said, Abraham's getting ready to go to the altar to offer his son Isaac, and he said to the men, he said, I and the lad go yonder to what? Remember what he said? To worship. To worship. The altar is the place of worship. The altar is the place where Abraham went, where Isaac went, where Jacob now goes, and he presents his very best to the Lord, and he bows himself down to the Lord, and he offers to God his very best. Worship is not something that takes place, or I should say worship is not limited to what takes place on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday night. Worship is not limited. In fact, it actually bothers me. I understand what people mean by it, but it bothers me when people refer to the singing part of a service as worship. That bothers me because it's not accurate, all right? Terms are important, especially biblical terms. The singing of the service is not the worship portion of the service. The entire service is a worship service. That's why we call it that. But there's this whole touchy-feely Christianity that's crept in where people say, oh, let's get together and have a great time of worship. And all they mean is they're going to have a concert. Well, that's great. I'm all for concerts and good music that makes you feel good. But that's such a small part of what worship is. Worship is an all-encompassing attitude of life where our lives are bowed down before the Lord. So that's what he's going to do. He says to his family, put away the idols because we're going to worship God. Put away the idols. We're preparing to worship and bow ourselves down to God. So, I will, middle of verse number 3, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Do you see what he's saying there? You see, Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Levi, all those guys were born where? Out east. They were born back east, where Uncle Laban is and where they had the herds. They didn't live through what Jacob lived through. They didn't see what Jacob saw. They weren't on the run from Esau, the brother, their Uncle Esau. They didn't deal with any of that. Jacob says, I want you to worship the Lord because he is worthy. He was there when I needed him. He's been faithful. He's been true. He's my God. He should be your God. You should worship him. We worship God, by the way, because he is worthy. I said we worship God because he is worthy. Amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, the Bible says. He is worthy of our praise. The Bible actually says that the Lord inhabits the praise of his people. So when you shout amen, when you raise a hand in praise, when you sing a song of praise, the Lord inhabits that. It means he lives there. And the Bible does say, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Will I praise God in quiet? That's not how it works. Praise is heard. It's vocal. It's heard. Okay, sorry to rub feathers the wrong way there. But anyway, moving right along. So he says, we're going to worship the Lord because he is worthy. Because in him is truth and honor. He says, he was with me in the day of my distress. Has God been with you in the dark times in your life? Has God been with you in the difficult times in your life? Has God been there? Has he ever failed you? Has he ever left you? Has he ever left you high and dry? No, he is there. And we worship him because of that, because he's worthy. He says, he was with me, and he answered me in the day of my distress, and he was with me in the way which I went. What's so remarkable about that is Jacob wasn't with God, but God was with Jacob. And he's saying to him, I was going my way. I was going my own direction. I had my own plans for life, but God never left me. Because he's a good God. He's a gracious God. So he says to them, so in these steps of separation, he says, put away the idols. We're going to worship our God because he is worthy. And look at the result of this separation. Verse number 4. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. I don't know what kind of sermon it was that Jacob preached. I don't know what his tone of voice was. But Reuben said, boy, I'm getting this female jewelry out of my ear. And I'm sure that was a joke there. So just hang tight, all right? I'm getting this jewelry out of my ear. It was actually, the earring was, it wasn't the same usage of earrings today. It was a symbol of his idolatry. And he would wear a certain type of earring to identify with a false god. So he took that earring out of his ear, and he said it. He didn't put up a protest. He didn't say a thing. Now remember, these boys are guys with a bit of an attitude. They're not afraid to do their own thing and do what they want to do. But there was something in the tone of Jacob's voice, there was something about the message that they gave, that they said, we're going to follow our dad. We're going to do what he says. And they followed. You know, sometimes there's more power in the following than in the leading. Did you know that? That sometimes, for the health even of a church or a family, sometimes more powerful than the leader standing up and saying, hey, in a few weeks we're going to have this starting point class. I really hope everybody gets involved. I hope it's meaningful to you. Boy, we're going to outreach. We're going to reach people. Do you know what's even more powerful than the pastor getting up and saying that? It's when somebody says, hey, did you hear what pastor said this morning? I can't wait to get involved in that. Do you know what happens? That's contagious. Because somebody said, wow, look at that. There's more power sometimes in being the first follower than even in being the leader. So they obey. They do it. And now watch what happens. They gave it, verse number 4, they gave to Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Now, I don't know for sure, but I think when it says here that he hid them, it means you boys aren't ever going to find these again. I'm hiding them. I'm getting them away from here. I remember when I was a teenager, I was at a relative's house, and there was this little trinket, all right? It was Buddha, okay? And I just couldn't stand looking at that thing. I couldn't take it. Now, I knew that this relative wasn't a Buddhist, all right? In fact, they didn't worship God at all. They didn't care. But I'm just looking at this Buddha thing. It's like this big. And I'm there all the time, and I'm just looking at it, looking at it, looking at it. So you know what happened one day? Buddha took a flying leap over the hedges, and he went down the bank and never to be seen again. And a few weeks later, that relative said, "Hey, have you seen that little trinket that was on there?" Let's change the subject really fast. But anyway, Buddha was no more. He was hidden. And that's what Jacob did. Jacob said, "I'm taking your gods, and I'm hiding them where they're not going to be found again." Now, I keep saying this, and I keep interrupting myself before I get there. It says, they gave unto Jacob the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the oak which was at Shechem, and they journeyed. And now look at what happens. Verse 5. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Do you realize what just happened when they separated themselves unto the Lord? They got rid of the idols, they worshiped God and God alone, and then God says, "Okay, I'm going to put my protective hand over you." Did they deserve the protective hand of the Lord? No way. This is grace, folks. This is grace. That when they got it right, well, at least Jacob got it right, and he comes to the Lord, he humbles himself, they separate themselves. Man, every single city around there should have been, "Hey, we better wipe these Hebrews out before they come after us and do to us what they did to them." But they don't, because God puts the fear and the dread on them. And people start talking, "Oh my goodness, did you hear what those two boys did to those guys over there? Stay away from them, leave them alone, and just stay away. Those guys are trouble." Literally, the fear and the dread of them was on everyone. You realize, when we live separated unto the Lord, when we live in obedience, there is protection that God gives us. You young people, listen very carefully. There is a principle throughout the Scripture. The principle of authority is the principle of protection. That means you can rebel. You can get out from your parents or your teachers or your leaders. You can get out from their control. You can rebel and be independent and do your own thing. But when you remove yourself from godly authority and godly obedience, you remove yourself from the protecting hand of God. And you open yourself to danger. God has put authority in our lives for our protection and for our benefit. The book of Hebrews teaches us, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your what? Souls. By the way, is that speaking to children? It's speaking to church members. It's speaking to church members in reference to the leadership of a local church. He says, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as they which must give an account, that they may do it with joy. There's a protective hand of God that comes through our submission and our obedience. We remove ourselves from that, and we often remove ourselves from the protecting hand of God. Is authority always right? No. Teenagers, are your parents always right? No. Little hint, one day you'll be like, "Boy, my parents were kind of crazy about that stuff." You know, you'll be like, "What was this? What was that?" But the bottom line is this. When you're under that authority, thank God for that authority, submit to that authority, and enjoy the protection that comes through it. These were grown men that followed their father. They separated themselves to the Lord in this moment, and they had the protecting hand of God over their lives. So, a turning point in this family. There are difficult times ahead. There are even some of the most difficult times ahead for the life of Jacob and his family. You know that, because most of you know the story. But what has changed in Jacob's life is he no longer is a man who follows his own plans and his own ways. Does heartache lie ahead? Does difficulty lie ahead? It sure does. But there's a difference now. Because from now on, Jacob walks with the Lord. And I'm going to conclude with that in just a minute. But first, I want you to notice the third thing we see here. First of all, we saw God's call and Jacob's responsibility. Secondly, we saw these steps of separation that took place. Thirdly, we'll do this quickly, God's going to give his promise again. Again. Do you remember how many times in Genesis we've seen God give the same promise to Abraham, the same promise to Isaac, the same promise to Jacob? The land, the seed, the blessing, it's all yours. I'm going to make a great nation of you. Verse number 9, the Bible says, and God appeared unto Jacob. What's the word? What's the word? When he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. That's an introduction right there. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abram and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy what? Remember the threefold promise, the land, the seed, and the blessing. He gives it again. In verse 13, and God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. He poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Beth-El, the house of God. So he meets with God. God gives him the promise. This land is yours. This seed that I'm going to give you is going to multiply, and it's a blessing upon you. Ultimately, that seed would be personified in whom? In Jesus Christ. Remember, all of Genesis, the point is, in fact, the point of the whole Old Testament is to set us up for Jesus, to set us up for the Savior. Jacob's family would never be good enough. Jacob's family was inadequate, poor, sinful people, just like you and I. But God would choose those people by his grace to bring the Redeemer, the Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. And he gives him that blessing. And Jacob is so thankful. Remember, he didn't appreciate the blessing the last time he met with God. God gave him a promise. God told him there was going to be an inheritance. And Jacob says, okay, God, do you remember this? He says, okay, well, I'll follow you if you bless me. I'll do this if you do that, but no more. Now he comes to God, and he says, in reverence, he takes, what does he take? He makes a pillar of stone. So he makes a little monument to where he's met with God, and he pours a drink offering and oil thereon. He takes a drink. We don't know what it was. It was probably a very valuable substance, probably some of the wine that they had harvested on their own. And this wasn't something that they just went down to the store, to the Big Y, and loaded in the cart and purchased. It's something they worked for, they toiled for, and I don't know how much of it he took, but he took some of that drink that they would enjoy, and he says symbolically to the Lord, I offer this, and he pours it out. He says, God, I want you to have it. It's for you. And he honors the promise that God has given him. Now the last part of our chapter. This turning point has taken place. God's called him. He's taken responsibility. He's taken steps of separation, and he's once again received the promise of God. But this last part is one of the most important parts for us to think about, and that is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes. A principle we're about to learn. Tragedies of life and consequences of sin are inescapable. I'm going to say that one more time. And we're about to read how it plays out in his life. But I thought his life has been turned around. I thought everything has been fixed now. He worships the Lord. Yes. That most important, vital part of his life is taken care of. But two things are inescapable in life: tragedies and the consequences of our past mistakes and the consequences of our sin. Job said, as the sparks fly upward, man is born unto trouble. A few days and full of trouble. All of us will encounter trying times in life, and that's what Jacob's about to encounter. But wait, he's given his life to the Lord now, but trials and difficulties will still come. In fact, the rest of Jacob's life is going to be heartache after heartache after heartache until the very, very end, when he has all of his family around and blesses them. But he goes through a series of tragedies, but now he does have the Lord with him, or he is with the Lord. But then also, he's going to deal with the consequences of his sin. Is he forgiven? You tell me. Of course. Does he have a right relationship with God now? Of course. Did he raise his children to honor the Lord? Yes or no? No. They're adults now. They followed him in this. But are they godly men? No. They're not. And he hasn't raised them to be. He failed as a husband. He failed as a father. He made very, very poor choices. Does that discount him? No, he's one of the patriarchs of the faith. God still uses him in an amazing way, and we should be encouraged by that. But he's not going to escape the heartache that comes from his poor choices. So, you guys, right here, at your age, you make choices that will follow you for the rest of your life. I don't know what's going on between you guys here, but you better listen real carefully to what I'm saying, okay? You make choices that are going to follow you for the rest of your life. You can make choices that in years to come, you'll be able to look back at and say, praise the Lord for that godly decision. Look where it's brought me. But you can also make choices that years and years down the road, there'll be regrets. But by the way, every person in here has a future. It's not just teenagers. So if you're 15, 50, or 75, you make decisions today that will impact your tomorrow. And every decision has consequences. That's why it is so important that we serve the Lord today, each and every day. David made many decisions actually later in his life. In the second half of his life, most of the worst decisions King David's life were made in the second half of his life. Samson was the complete opposite. He made the poor decisions at the beginning of his life. So it can be at any stage of life, but we don't escape the consequences. The Bible says the way of transgressors is, does anyone know what it says in the book of Proverbs? The way of transgressors is what? Hard. Hard. We can walk, we can disobey the Lord, we can do our own thing, we can walk the way we want to, and God will give forgiveness, restoration, and grace, but the way, the path that we've chosen will bring hardship to us, and that's what happens to Jacob. So, verse 16, they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. Verse 17, and it came to pass when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. That is, son of my sorrow, is what it means. But his father called him Benjamin. That is, the son of thy right hand. He didn't want Benjamin to go through all of life identified with tragedy and sorrow and hardship. He wanted to give him a strong name. But his mother, in her last dying endeavor, gave birth to this child. It's a tragedy that took place. But thankfully, she gave birth to a son. We live in a horrible culture where, unfortunately, often children are given second thought or worse and cast aside. But this mother died giving birth to her child. But Jacob experiences the worst tragedy of his life. Rachel's the one he loved. Rachel's the one he worked all those 14 years for. And she's gone. And she's gone. But Jacob does have the Lord now. And in this, as Rachel dies and says, oh, the son of my sorrow. Jacob says, no, this is the son of my right hand. But the tragedy is inescapable. So we better make sure that we build our lives on a firm foundation. So when wind blows and difficulty comes, there's somewhere that we can stand. There's security that we can stand in. But now verse 21. So Jacob's dealt with tragedy. Now he's going to deal with the consequences of his sin. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Ugly story. And Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, and they begin to list all of these sons. But Reuben dishonors his father in this most vile of ways. But what has happened? What's happening is in the story that we skipped over tonight, but I mentioned at the beginning, is another example of Jacob beginning to reap some of what he'd sown in his family. He begins to reap it. So those of us that are parents, we'd better take heed. We'd better be careful. We'd better think and take seriously the stewardship that we've been given. Because choices that I make with my children doesn't negate their free will or their ability to make choices, but poor decisions that I make, poor leadership on my part, will have an impact on the next generation. So we need the grace of God. If only this turning point in Jacob's life had happened years and years earlier. Right? If only at that first time when Esau's chasing him and God appears to him, if only then Jacob had said, oh God, I'm a deceiver, I'm a liar. But sadly, it took so much longer. And I've known people in my life that toward the later years in their life, they've run from God, they've raised families away from God, but in the later part of their life sometimes they cried out to God and praise the Lord, he delivered them. But I also know some of those people knew the truth all the way along. All the way along and walked away. And it had an impact. There were consequences. Why do you say that? Why do you talk about that? Well, because we learn from the scriptures. We see what took place and we realize that every moment is a stewardship. Every decision is a stewardship that we have. It's a choice that we make to walk with the Lord. So I want to encourage you this evening that there are turning points in all of our lives. For Jacob, it began when God called out to him, and God calls out to us in different circumstances, in different moments of our lives, where God grabs a hold of us and gets our attention. And in this moment, Jacob does that. He takes the responsibility. He separates his family. He receives then the protection of God. But we're also reminded that so much heartache can be avoided by simply choosing to serve God today and follow God today. Listen, you can't make up poor decisions of the past, but you can certainly say, God, from this day forward, I live by your grace. From this day forward, guide my decisions. Help me to walk in your way. And it's a work of his grace. It's his empowering, and it comes from our being yielded to him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the word that we've been given. And we pray that we would meditate this evening as we leave, that we'd think about the life of Jacob. We're so thankful, Lord, for these stories where you grab a hold of hearts and change lives. God, we just pray for your grace. What I pray for your grace, I can't lead my family. I need you to lead me. God, we can't make wise decisions. We lack wisdom, but we ask of you, as we heard, that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Help us, Lord, guide us. Help us to worship you, to cast down the idols in our lives, and to follow you with lives of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being so attentive tonight. We're dismissed.